Thank you to the worship team for leading us, Glenn. And you can see the theme of kingship reigning through that whole scenario. And that was on purpose because today we're talking about David, the king. King David. And I was just listening to the pageantry of that initial one. And I'm going to switch here. We were singing Ancient of Days. And then we went into Lion of Judah. And as we were listening to that, I just had this imagery in my head. You know the Olympics when they do the opening ceremonies? It's this pageantry. It's this, like, it, you love watching it because it's so overwhelming. All the countries of the earth coming together, right? And I kind of just imagined the throne room of God. And I imagined the heavens. And there on the dais, and in some great glassy sea, there was God in the Ancient of Days and Jesus at his right hand. And all of a sudden, you start seeing the pageantry of the contingents coming in. So, and I saw in Ron Canole leading the contingents singing, "Oh, Ancient of Days." And they came in and they had their colors and they were celebrating. And there was this whole contingent. And then all of a sudden from the Celtic lands of Ireland came in the next group and they come marching and singing Lion of Judah. And I just started to just rejoice in my heart as I imagined the great triumph that's going to be on that day. When nation after nation, culture after culture, style of music after style of music is going to be marched in. And there's time. There's so much time that we just all get to rejoice and sing. And it's going to be just amazing. And so we rejoice at the wonders of our King Jesus. We're looking at the source of that whole concept, the source of kingship. Where does it come from? Where does it come from? It comes from the story of a guy that we're looking at this month, and his name is David. David. Everything we like about kings, everything we like about the idea of Jesus being a king and of God being our king, comes from the story of David. Comes from the idea that David was the king. And so we're going to continue to share in David's life, and today I'm going to talk about David, the king. The story takes place in 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 7. Technically, all of 1 and 2 Samuel technically you could say is about David. But I'm just going to highlight a couple points here. 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel, who it's named after. Samuel, who was the last of the judges. So he's the transition point in Israel's history. They've conquered the land. Their tribes are all scattered around Israel. They're settling the land. Different judges have happened. Samson and, you know, a little story of Samson, maybe Micah and Deborah and different judges, the Gideon that ruled in the land at different times, different places. And then we come to the story of Samuel, where he sets up his leadership, and it's a pretty good leadership. He's a judge, he's a prophet, definitely he would be what we call a king, although he never had such a title. And then the people say, "We want a king. We want a king. All the other lands have a king. Why can't we have a king?" And we went over that story last week a little bit as we talked about how God anointed David to be the king and rejected Saul. Well, Saul was what the people wanted. Give us a king. They got Saul. He was a beautiful, strong, strapping young man. He was a head taller than anyone else. So everybody thought, this is the kind of king we need. God said, "That's what you want. I'm going to give it to you." And he gave it to him, and it didn't work out so well. And then slowly the story comes. So in 1 Samuel, the story of David starts winding its way up through the ranks in that story. Then we get to 2 Samuel. And 2 Samuel is largely the story of David, the king. So if you want to know about David and his reign, David and his life as the king, 2 Samuel is a great place to read the story of David as the king. And we're going to look at chapters 1 through 7 today. I'm going to walk you through that a little bit just to give you a little insight on how David becomes the king. 2 Samuel chapter 1, starting right at the beginning there. So at the end of 1 Samuel, it ends with Saul dying. Saul and Jonathan, his son. They end up dying, and that's kind of just how that story ends. And then 2 Samuel starts in chapter 1. We start with David's response to the news that he died. His anguish, his lament. He finds out some guy comes and tells him, hey, and he's thinking he's bringing good news to David, right? Hey, David, good news. You know, Saul died. In fact, he asked me to kill him. It was just, he knew he was losing. And Jonathan died. And David just pours out his heart. He has the man killed. He says, you think this is good news? You dare to touch the Lord's anointing? He has him killed. The idea behind that is to try to demonstrate that David truly anguished over Saul and over his son Jonathan, who was his best friend growing up. So his heart's breaking for them, and it's not quite what he wanted. But they died, right? So then this guy tells him, and then he writes this lament, this whole poem or a little song that he wrote about Saul. And it's where we get the last verse there of chapter 1. It's where we get that statement that most of the time is used sarcastically. Like when you do something and it didn't work out and your wife says, oh, how the mighty have fallen. And you go, what? You know, and it's usually used a little bit sarcastically like that. But technically, this is actually how David closes the lament to his friend Jonathan and to Saul, who was the king. Oh, how the mighty have fallen. And so that kind of segues out of Saul's death and into the life of David. So what's David going to do? Well, in chapter 2, it leads us to the point where he decides, what am I going to do? David's living in exile. And next week, Ken is going to talk a little bit about that idea of what David's life was like before this time. So I've jumped over top of what Ken's going to talk about next week, which is the journey getting to this point. But let's just say he's in exile. He's living not in his hometown. He's living somewhere else. He's living in a foreign land. He's acting as a mercenary. And now he's got the opportunity to go back into his homeland. Dangerous thing to do. Will I be welcomed? Will I be received? Is this the right time of things? So he inquires the Lord. Lord, what should I do? And the Lord says, go back. So he goes back and he goes to the city of Hebron, which was a good-sized city south of Jerusalem. So it's off of the sea, the Dead Sea. It's up on the hills, so it's south of Jerusalem, though. He heads and sets up his camp there. And there it says the people come to him, the people of Judah come to him, and they say, we want to make you our king. But as he comes in, remember, he's being very sensitive to Saul, very sensitive to Saul's lineage. Because Saul had a son. His son Ish-bosheth is technically supposed to be the king. And so he comes back into Hebron, comes back into the land, knowing that Saul's son is set up as the king. And David's coming into Hebron. It's like, okay, this is like a little dicey here. It's a little political maneuvering going on. So David's got to be careful. But he sets up himself to there. And in order to sort of show that he is compassionate towards things, he finds out what happened to Saul. And he finds out that the people of Jabesh-Gilead, this place further north and across the Jordan River, where they had taken Saul and properly took care of him and buried him and took his body. And normally, if you were going to come in and be a king, and you're going to be a rebel king, you would normally come in and kill all of the other guy's sons, his whole family. You wipe them out. You basically trounce them. Anyone who was friends with them or allied to them are gone. And we still do that, don't we? Like even in political circles today, I mean, if you were friends with Carrie Lynn Finley and you had her favor and she's gone and Carla Quattrill comes in, guess what? Anybody who was friends with Carrie Lynn just doesn't get all the grant money that you were promised is gone. And, you know, the government still works like that, right? The MPs still go, well, I'm sorry, but our liberal supporters had some ideas and we're giving our money this way now. And you go, oh, so you choose which side you're going to be on. You know, it's still done to this day, just in a more dignified manner. But in this day, it was a bit tough, hard-handed. They would typically just wipe out, kill people. So you could expect that David was now going to take the throne. David was going to be harsh on all his enemies. So interestingly enough, he sends an envoy to Jabesh-Gilead and says, I want to praise you for what you've done. You honored Saul. You buried him well. I think that was fantastic. And I just want you to know, I really appreciate what you did. So everybody's like, okay, thank you. You know, they're just suspicious. Like, well, what are you getting at, David? What's going on here? And basically, this is David trying to say, I'm a good guy. I'm not a terrible guy. I didn't wish any evil on anyone. I really am a genuine guy. So into this, in chapter 2, it says that the people of Judah come, and they say to him, we would like you to be our king. We would like you to be our king. And so one tribe brings him and makes him king in Hebron. And meanwhile, Ish-bosheth is the son of Saul, who gets set up as the new king. He is over a whole bunch, the rest of Israel, basically. All the other tribes are basically under the control of Ish-bosheth. But Ish-bosheth, of course, is weak. Ish-bosheth is not Saul. Saul himself was losing favor with the people. So Ish-bosheth is now the king, but he's king of a crumbling empire. He's king of a people who aren't so convinced that he's the right guy. But they try to hold it together. Meanwhile, right away in chapter 2, we see skirmishes starting. We see the commander starting to fight each other. We see that they're drawing battle lines, and they're saying, okay, what are we going to do here? Well, they start fighting. But as the skirmishes happen, what we decide in chapter 3 and to chapter 5 is we begin to see how David gets stronger and stronger and stronger, and Ish-bosheth gets weaker and weaker and weaker. To the point where Ish-bosheth is, there's this little skirmish that happens between their two commanders, Joab and Abner, in this story. And again, I'm not sure why. You always wonder, why do they tell the story? When you read the Bible, you ask yourself, why did they tell me this story? Why do I need to know what Joab did to Abner? Why do I need to know that? But Joab was David's commander. He was like his military chief. Abner was the military chief of Saul, and now to Ish-bosheth. And so Joab and Abner are sort of the enemies on this side. And as it turned out, they had a little skirmish, and Abner was running away because they got beat. And Joab's brother was chasing him. He was running after him. It says that he just was like, he's got like a long distance runner. He's chasing him down. He's like, come on, I'm going to get you. I'm going to get you. And Abner's going, you don't want to do this, dude. Why don't you just stop? Go left, go right, find someone else to chase. Don't chase me. I don't want to have to deal with you. And he's like, no, I'm going to get you, man. I'm going to get you. And he's chasing me. He goes, I really don't want to hurt you. I mean, it comes across like that. I don't want to hurt you, man. Let's call it a day. Go home. He doesn't do it. Finally, he closes in on him. And Abner throws his spear backwards and impales him and kills him. His body dies. And you get the sense that Abner was like, I really didn't want to kill this guy. And he takes off. It's Joab's brother. And in the sense, they kind of know each other. They kind of know these different people, right? And he's like, it's his brother. And everybody's sad what's happening. And Joab is furious. Joab wants to kill him. And he chases him down. And Abner says, listen, hasn't enough blood been shed already? Like, if we're just going to keep, we're going to go down this road, it's going to be a bloodbath. And Joab goes, fine, we'll stop, we'll leave it at that. And the story goes on. Now, Abner starts losing faith in Ish-bosheth. He starts losing faith in him. And he decides that, you know, you're not the king. You just are not going to be able to do this. I think it's time for David to take over. So Abner decides, you know, enough's enough. We're going to make David the king. And he goes down to say to David, I can give you the throne. I can bring you the rest of Israel under your kingship. We can do this. Let's just unite them. And David goes, you know, it's a good plan. So David doesn't have any attacks on him. He lets him go. And Joab comes in and finds out that he was there. You had Abner right here and you didn't kill him. And David goes, no, listen, we need to do this. Joab runs after him, kills him. And again, David gets upset. Why did you kill him? Abner was a good man, right? It wasn't personal. And now you've just destroyed the chance we have to unite our countries, and you've just gone and blown the whole thing. So he's not too happy about it. He said, let this be on your head. And David has to do some crowd control, some publicity issues again, where he has to try to share to people that Abner meant a lot to me, and I had no intention of having him killed. And so it says to us in that he treated Abner well. And then finally, it does unite them. So let's go back to that scripture you had up there, Victoria. So it says this, at the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, we are your own flesh and blood. And in the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler. And when all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah for 33 years. So David finally becomes king. The story that started way back, and we looked at in 1 Samuel 16, has finally come to fruition, and he's made to be the king. Now, what does he do? So his first three actions, and these first few chapters here are all kind of summaries that set up the whole story of David's life. So on the first three things that David does, he solidifies his throne with three things. First, he conquers for himself a new headquarters. We're going to set up shop somewhere, and we need a place. We need a city. We need a place that all Israel can claim as their own. And it just so happened that there was a city north of Hebron called where the Jebusites lived. And they owned this little, they had this city with walls and fortifications on it. And no one had conquered it. No one had conquered it. So for 200 years, they've been conquering the land. But somehow this city has defied any attempt to conquer it. And it seems as though maybe it was just the Lord's plan to wait until David, because they wanted David to have this city. So now a city that no one else had conquered, David steps up and says, I'm going to conquer this city. And the people there in the Jebusites, they laugh at him and they say, even the lame and the blind can fight you off. Because they're like Veggie Tales. Remember the one with Jericho and the little peas are on top? Hey, you little Israelites, you know, what do you think you're doing? You know, and this is like, they're like, hey, David, you think you can get us? I don't think so. And they're all laughing at him. And David goes, you're right. We can't, it's to get up. It's a hill all the way around. How are we going to get up there? And he says, it's simple. We're going to go in through the water canal. There's a water tunnel. The interesting thing about Jerusalem is that there is no river running through Jerusalem. Most cities are founded on some kind of tributary, some kind of water. There is no water that runs through Jerusalem. It's all fed by springs through tunnels that were dug to bring water into the city. And David figures out where those are, and he climbs in and takes his army through those, and he basically conquers the city without destroying a single stone on the wall. He kind of chuckles. Yeah, you're blind and lame. You're so blind and lame, you didn't even see me coming. So it's kind of a tongue-in-cheek kind of fun that he conquered the lame and the blind. But he takes the city of Jerusalem, and that becomes important for him because he establishes for Israel a new city that will be their capital. One that belongs to him, one that's new for everybody. Up to this point, it seemed like the capital or the main area was always moving around. Where Samuel was, where he set up shop, or where Hebron, where David was, or where Saul had set up shop. You know, all those different places. There's no sort of place that belonged to the whole nation. So here was a place that became theirs. I don't know if that's what happened to Washington, D.C., or you get Australia has its capital city, state as well. The places that are deemed to be neutral. Places that are deemed to be belonging to the whole nation. This is what Jerusalem is. And David secures that. Secondly, he conquered the pesky Philistines. The pesky Philistines that were always a thorn in their flesh. And it says that David finally just began to just say, we're going to deal with these guys. And he fights the Philistines one way. He fights them another way. They think they have a strategy. But the Bible, kind of the text here in chapter 5, tells us that David really took his strategies from the Lord. The Lord said, how am I going to defeat them this time? And the Lord said, this time I want you to do it this way. I want you to do an end run around them and cut them off over here. And so he has the greatest spy ever, the greatest intelligence officer possible. He has God Almighty, who is giving him the good intel on what the enemy's doing. And David's able to fairly easily rout the Philistines. And what does that mean? Well, it means that the people have safety. It means that the king establishes a safe empire. You know how important it is to have a place that's safe? You know how important it is to be able to plant your crops and know that you can harvest them and put them in a root cellar and enjoy them all winter long and not have those Philistines come and steal them again? David establishes a place that is safe for the people. And that was very important. And thirdly, David brings the ark back. And there's a great story in chapter 6 as David brings the ark back to Jerusalem. Where was the ark? The ark, Samuel had the ark. Samuel, Eli, his master, at the beginning of the 1 Samuel, The ark was with the priest. The ark was with Eli. And his sons were wretched and terrible. And they lost the ark in a battle. And the ark got stolen by the Philistines. And the Philistines carried it off. The ark is just a box, right? It's covered in gold. It's beautiful. It's got little cherubs on it. You've all seen Raiders of the Lost Ark. You know what it looks like, man. Okay? It's on poles. And it's pretty close to what it would have looked like, right? They picked it up and carried it off into battle. Why? Because the ark represented the presence of God. Other nations had an idol. Other nations had little figures cut out to look like people or something, and they worshiped the idol. That was their god. Israel had nothing that represented God, no image, but the ark represented his presence. And so wherever his presence went, there his blessing was. And so they took him into battle with them. And when they took him into battle with them, they would win. In this case, the people were so despicable, they lost. The Philistines captured the ark, and they took the ark back dancing. And hey, we got the ark, you know. But they can't handle the presence of God. You know, they bring him in there, and their god falls on his face at nighttime. They come in the morning, there's the ark, and there's their god on his face. And they're like, what's going on? So, and then people start getting sick. So they move it from one city to another city. And then people get sick there. And finally they realize the ark of the covenant's here, and we can't handle it. So they put it on a cart, hitch it up to some animals, and sort of see where it goes. And it goes back into Israel. And it lands just across the border. And the people of Jabesh-Gilead end up taking care of it. But it's on the edge of the land. It's really in obscurity. And for over 20 years, all through Saul's reign, most of all Samuel's reign, the ark of the Lord is out on the periphery. There's some huge representation here of what that means. It means that God is on the periphery of the nation. It means that God is not in the center of the life of the people. He's on the edge. There's some great imagery, isn't there, to our own lives of how many times we live our lives and realize that the presence of God is on the periphery, on the border of our lives. He's not in the center of our lives. It's just something not quite right when that's there. And so David finally says, I have a city and we have a place where we can bring the ark. Let's bring the presence of God back into the center of Israel's life. And he says, let's go do it. And he goes and he does it. And the story is a great story. I won't go into the details of it. The end result of it is that he brings it into Jerusalem singing and dancing and celebrating, rejoicing because the presence of the Lord is here. It becomes a symbol of our worship. Doesn't it? Because when we get together and we sing Ancient of Days and we worship, we don't mind dancing a little bit, right? Because we rejoice, the presence of the Lord is with us. And that's what David did. It says he danced before the Lord. He stripped off his clothes. He's running in his underwear. And he's just, it's a party. It literally is like, I picture New Orleans, right? I picture one of those, you know, Mardi Gras processions. Except that's all about paganism and about hedonism. This is about the glory of the Lord. And there is a parade going down the street. And there's a trombones and there's the bugles. And they're just, you know, dancing and singing. And David's throwing off his clothes and he's just dancing up a storm. And of course, the story ends with his wife. His wife, who is his wife? Her name is Michal. She is, and whose daughter is she? Saul's daughter. So it's interesting that the summary of David becoming the king really ends with this story that takes us right back to Saul. And he brings the ark in. He establishes a city. He defeats the Philistines. He sets all this up and he's rejoicing before God, who he, David, has chosen to make God the center of his life. He's chosen to obey the Lord. It says in Acts chapter 13, in the story he was talking, it says that David was a man after God's own heart, for he always did what the Lord said. David was just an obedient servant to the Lord. What mattered more than anything to him is that the presence of the Lord was there, that we honor the presence of the Lord. And he screwed up so many times. We talked about that last week. How many times did David mess up? But you know what he kept coming back to was that I want to see the Lord established in the center of our life, my life, and in the life of our country. And he brings the ark back and he's rejoicing. And when his wife says, you disgust me. You disgust me. I can't believe it. Like, how you know how embarrassing it is? You are the king. You are the king. And you're out there in front of servant girls dancing up a storm in your underwear. Like, it bothered her. And it's interesting because that really represents Saul's life too, doesn't it? About what it would look like, what mattered to him, how it would impact him. And David is so contrary to this. So we have this very last story in the summary of David's life becoming to the throne. The very last story is how Saul's line is ended. Saul's ways are ended. Saul's priorities are done. This is now the throne of David, the king. Something brand new, something fantastic. Dance with all your might before the Lord. Mishael says, "You're that's terrible." And he makes that great line. Oh yeah? You ever done this to your spouse? Oh yeah? You ain't seen nothing yet. That's Danny Stebeck translation there. You ain't seen nothing yet. If you thought that was undignified, you just wait, because it's going to get even better than that. You know, like, I don't know. He did a little jig in front of her. I don't know. Like, he's just like, she just is like, whatever. But it says that the Lord actually punishes her. It says the Lord actually made her barren, and she had no children to the day of her death. And that's not just about her. That's about Saul. Saul had no more legitimate rights to the throne. His daughter had no children. If there was ever someone who was going to stand up and say, I'm going to kick David off the throne and take, it would be her son who would claim that I am Saul's grandson, the rightful ruler in the land. But the Lord's just saying very clearly here, I'm done with Saul. I'm done with Saul. This is now David's kingdom. There is a new sheriff in town. There's a new priority in town. There's a new system in town. And this is the way it's going to be. And so that's how chapters 1 right through chapter 7. See how it all comes together. And then it summarizes chapter 7 verses 1 to 3. Brings the summary of the whole thing together, where it says, after the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. For the Lord is with you. I think that, you know, without getting into the rest of that story there, the reality is that it comes to this point where David is recognized as a blessed man. And always his heart is for the Lord. The ark needs a temple. The ark needs a place, something beautiful. I want to build it something beautiful. It's in his heart. And Nathan goes, you know what? God is so with you. Whatever you want, do it. It reminds me of when Jesus said to us, whatever you ask in my name, I will give to you. You know, it's that sense of God's favor that says, ask for it and it shall be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over. You know, cast your bread upon the waters. It says, ask in my name. How many times in the Bible does it talk about that? About the faith that we can have to believe that God loves us and has anointed us and is with us. And he says, what do you want? What do you need? And in this case, Nathan answers him, you are blessed of God. Whatever you want to do, go ahead and do it. The story of David as he becomes king. Wonderful story. I love reading. It was, as a young person, it was my favorite stories to read, was 1 and 2 Samuel. But why? What is it so fantastic about David? Why do we love David so much? There's a few things that David did that are important. And I'll just give you three quick things here just to rattle them off. Three things that David did. The first thing is that David brought a true sense of nationhood to Israel. A true sense of nationhood. He is the king, and he established. Now, there's a little picture of the great empire that he had. And many people wondered about that, but archaeologists have actually discovered now, recently, and I think about 25 years ago, discovered more references to King David, and that truly he did historically have an amazing empire. David brought a sense of nationhood to Israel that up to this point, they were a series of families, a series of clans. They were a bunch of people from different places. They were the Benjamites, the Judites, the Manassites, something. They were like all these different clans and tribes, right? But were they one people? It kind of makes me think more like watching Braveheart, when the Scottish clans, you know, and they were They were all different clans, right? They had a loose connection about them. But in this sense, David becomes the king who brings a true sense of nationhood to the people. Something to that, to this very day, there is a very strong identity for the people who claim Israel as their country. I am a Jew. I am from the nation of Israel. And the Messianic and Zionist movement that happened in the turn of the 1800s into the 1900s, when Palestine and Jerusalem finally became a safe place, and they started calling them back. All you who are descendants of Israel, come on back. We're coming back into the land. And people started, there's a passion, a Zionist fervor that I am from Israel. And we have to send it back. And we could look at Abraham, and we could look at Joseph, and we could look at Moses and Joshua and others. But really, when it comes to it, it's David who makes them this distinct people in what he does. Secondly, is that David was the one who establishes the prominence of Jerusalem. All through the story and the rest of the story, Jerusalem becomes the capital city. It becomes the city of David. That's what it's called. It's the city of David. It becomes the place of prominence, and it becomes a major factor in the world. Three world religions centered on that city. There's a beautiful picture, and in the foreground is the Dome of the Mosque, a most holy site for the Muslims. A very powerful place in the Jewish, the Muslim, and the Christian religions, all centered on Jerusalem. There's something amazing about that city, and it's David who is the one who established that. David conquered it and made it the wonderful city that it is. And all through prophecy, you'll hear stories about Jerusalem. It becomes a picture of tranquility, becomes a picture of God's rule. It becomes a picture of the new heaven. When we talk about heaven, what is it? The new Jerusalem that we'll see coming out of the sky when God brings it back to us. So this imagery of Jerusalem is established by David. And then lastly, David establishes a clear picture of the Messiah. We really understand so much about the Messiah because of studying the life of David. David becomes a type of the Messiah. David becomes a representation of the king who is to come. And this is sort of repeat from the history of God. Right from the very beginning, what was the first thing? Adam and Eve, they're in the garden, they sin, they fail. And God says to the woman, out of your seed I will raise someone who will destroy the serpent. And he will bruise his head, but he will crush you. So the story is right from Adam and Eve, I'm going to raise up somebody. And then we get to Moses, or to Abraham. And Abraham says, out of your seed I will bless the nations. And then we get down to Moses, and what does God promise to Moses? He says, I will raise up another one like you, and he will be my deliverer. And we have Joshua who comes, Yeshua, the same name as Jesus. Joshua becomes the next in line to Moses. But even in ancient history, they never saw Joshua as being the one. He wasn't the one who surpassed Moses. There's still one to come who would be like Joshua. And so he'd be a mighty leader. But then we get to David. And now we have this promise. And it's right there in chapter 7. And it's what follows on David's desire to build an ark. But it's God saying to David, David, actually, I'm going to build a house for you. And I'm going to raise up that your sons will rule always. And the throne will never leave your lineage. And so there will be someone who will be like David. And that's what we've all been looking for, a return to King David, a return of King David. So in Israel, now fast forward to Jesus' time, the excitement that was building as people started to ask, they went from him being a teacher to being a mighty prophet, maybe like Elijah or Elisha, to all of a sudden, maybe he is the son of David. And we have these people, that blind man who cries out, son of David, have mercy on me. We have people that start to get it, and they start calling him the son of David, and they say to him, are you David's son? And Jesus gives them these cryptic little things. Who is David's son? Who says the Messiah would even be David's son? And then he gives them these little references to Psalm 110. You know, when David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And he goes, David, you know, how could David call his son his Lord? It's a mystery. And it wasn't until Jesus rose again on the very first sermon that Peter gives, when he's standing up there, he says, this Jesus whom you crucified is the Son of David. He's the Son of David and he's alive. And that's why David can say, my Lord. Because he's not some earthly man only. He is God. He is the Ancient of Days. And he sits on the throne of his Father right beside him. And he is now established. So he becomes the ultimate David, the ultimate king who establishes the peace, who establishes the rest for his people, who establishes safety and redeems his people. Jesus becomes the ultimate fulfillment of the King David in our time. That's how we rejoice. And I was always asking myself this question, why? Why do people love David? You know why they love David? Because life was good when David was on the throne. Life was good. Even better than good. It was amazing. I mean, up to that time, it's always, I don't know, it's insecure. There's Philistines, there's raiders, there's marauders, there's poverty, there's all these things. But when David came on the throne, life was amazing. And you know, we all dream to be free from our enemies. We dream to have safety. We dream to have prosperity, that I won't have to worry about how I'm going to pay my bills. I mean, we just dream for these things in our life. And so David, still to this day, holds out to be the dream ruler. The dream ruler. That's who I want to have on the throne, as I want. I want David again. And I believe that's what Jesus brings. And when people recognized him, they threw their palm branches down and they sang out, Hosanna, Hosanna, the Son of David. Blessed be the one, the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was a party and a celebration. And I want to encourage you today that if there's ever reason for you to celebrate, it's because Jesus is the King. And he is a better king even than David. And he promises to be a great king for you. Will you let him in? Will you be like the children of Israel who had to somehow come to grips with what they're going to do? Who will be our king? Ishbosheth or will David be our king? And when it came down to it, they came to David and said, we recognize you. You're the one who always makes the victories. You're the one who wins the battles. You're the one who needs to be on the throne. And they bend their knees and they say, be our king. And I think that's what we do in our lives today. We come to the place where we finally ask ourselves, who's going to be the king? Who's going to be the king? I want Jesus. And that's an individual question that you get to answer. Who's going to be the king in your life? And I believe you make Jesus your king. I can tell you this, God will bless you. God will bless you. He will come alongside of you. And he will begin to just bring you into that place of freedom. He will take you on a journey. And one day he's going to come back again. And he's going to take us into eternity with him, where his rule will be solidified forever. And we'll enjoy eternity with him. But that journey starts today when we say, Jesus, be my king. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on back. We're going to close with a song. Lord, reign in me. Reign in power. Reign in my life. Jesus was marked by the statement that he was the Son. God said to him at his baptism, this is my Son, my beloved. Listen to him. It said that Jesus said, I only do what God wants me to do. And it says of David that he was a man after God's own heart who always did what God wanted him to do. And so you and I have this chance to say, Lord, reign in me. I will do what you want me to do. I'll follow in this tradition of David and Jesus and right down to me today, where I would say, Lord, be my Lord. I will do what you want me to do. Amen. Let's stand together and I'll pray. Lord, help us as we are in this place today to truly embrace the joy of what you set for us. The story of David is a great historical story, and it's a wonderful story to read. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to appreciate the truth and the spirit with which you want to encourage us through this story. So help us, I pray today, Lord. We all long for freedom. We all long, Lord God, to have peace in our life, to have prosperity in our life. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us as we yield to you to know that you are the right ruler for our lives. You are the right king on the throne for us. And so I pray, even as we yield to you this morning, you would be our king. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.